Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 16 verses once again. The verses that we're going to take up especially this evening, that's from verse 11 down to verse 16 of the chapter. John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1 and looking especially tonight from verse 11 to verse 16. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now this evening, as we come again to this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, let me just remind you that what we have in the chapter is that which is normally referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer on the behalf of his people. In the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days, you remember, there were those three very special offices that the Lord had given to that people for their good and for his glory. And they were the offices of prophet and priest and king. And when our Lord was to come into this world and all the fullness of the issues of our soul's salvation, then he was to occupy those offices, except, of course, that he was to occupy them to the fullness of all that was ever entailed in the giving of those offices towards that people in the way that God had done that. The function of the prophet, you remember we said, was to stand before the people on the behalf of God, declaring the word of the Lord, as thus saith the Lord. The function of the priest, the high priest especially, was to stand before God on the behalf of the people. And there as he did that, then he made intercession on their behalf. He gained that national forgiveness that God had promised to give to the people through the operations of the high priest on their behalf. And the function of the king was to rule over the people of God in the name of the Lord and with the word of the Lord as the scepter and as the authority of that rule. And as I say then, when Christ was to come into the world, because the Christ means the anointed one, and just as all of those particular people were anointed to those offices, then the Christ, the anointed one of God, would be the prophet and the priest and the king in all the issues of our salvation. And so in this particular part of John's Gospel, as we've said also, we're given a demonstration, an example of how Christ would be the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. Beginning in chapter 13, where the disciples have gone into the upper room that night of the feast of the Passover, our Lord has taken and taught them, set many, many things before them. And in doing that, in exhorting them, in encouraging them, in teaching them, and preaching to them, most assuredly he has fulfilled, he has shown how he is the prophet of our souls forevermore. In chapter 18, as we've said, when we come to that chapter, then we're given a demonstration of Christ in all his kingly office and his kingly power as he exercises much of that power that morning. And so before you come to that, and after you have the demonstration of Christ as the prophet, in chapter 17, you have this demonstration, this example of Christ as our great high priest, as he lifts up his voice towards his Father in heaven, and as he does make intercession on the behalf of his people, his Israel, the church of the living God forevermore. Remember that key verse in Hebrews chapter 3, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can consider Christ as our great high priest, is by knowing something of what a high priest did in the first place and what a high priest was in the first place in the nation of Israel. And so in the first of our sermons in this particular chapter, remember we sketched in something off that, and I'm sure it's well known to us, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest in Israel entered into the presence of God, having shed the blood of the sacrifice, and there in the presence of God, he made intercession on the behalf of the people before the Lord their God. He stood in the presence of God on the behalf of the nation of Israel, and he was their representative before God as he stood in the holy place in the tabernacle, and then later on, of course, in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And the way that that representation was made, it was that we looked at and touched upon. You remember those clasps that held the shoulder pieces of the garments together, and on those two clasps, those onyx stones in the clasps, were engraven the names of the children of Israel. Six of the tribes in one stone, six of the tribes in the other. And as the high priest bore the names of the children of Israel before God, then it was Israel that he was representing before God. It was Israel that he was making intercession for before the Lord their God. And also on the breastplate, on the pouch that hung down on the front of those garments, again, there were engraven on 12 stones the 12 names of the tribes of the children of Israel. And how the Lord explains the purpose of all that as he gives the commandment to Moses, how the garments were to be made for the high priest. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulder of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron," he was the first high priest, "Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his shoulders for a memorial." And then the other part, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." When the apostle says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, you look back to all that has been revealed concerning the picture and the shadow and the type of a high priest that Christ was in the old high priest. And assuredly this whole business of representing the people, the nation, making intercession for the people, the nation, all of that was to come to its fullness in Christ our Lord. And so having looked at the background, then last time we looked at something of what we called the names on the breastplate. As surely as the names of the tribes of the children of Israel were on the breastplate and on the shoulder clasp of the old high priest, so our Lord identifies those for for whom he is making intercession before his Father in heaven. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He is praying for his people. And in that very definite sense, it's a prayer for their sanctification, of course. I pray for them, he says in verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that is Christ, my friends, as our great high priest in the presence of the Lord our God this very night, as he makes intercession on the behalf of his people. Well then, in the verses that we're going to look at tonight, it's very much a demonstration, an example of the kind of intercession that Christ makes for us. How he prays, as we said, one of those times, whether it's audibly, just what he does in the presence of God as our great high priest, all of those belong to the mysteries of our salvation. But assuredly, what he does effectually. And you see here, what he is praying about on the behalf of those people, those disciples that night, is their safekeeping, their preservation in the midst of this world of ours. And what our Savior prays about on the behalf of them, those 11 disciples in the upper room that evening, that he will always make intercession concerning for all his people for as long as they are in the world. Remember, it is an example, it's a demonstration, it's a token of how Christ intercedes for us. That's what chapter 17 of John's Gospel is, in the mercy of God towards us. And here you see, assuredly, he is praying with regards to that most vital aspect of our salvation, our preservation, our perseverance on to the end until we are brought home into heaven and glory at last. As our Lord continues now in the interceding work, it is that aspect of the intercession that is brought before us. Now, three basic vital points with regards to the believer's safekeeping until that last and final day. And they are these. Our Lord prays, first of all, as far as the verses are concerned, first of all, about what we are kept in. And then he prays about what we are kept for, and he prays about what we are kept from. Three vital, basic aspects of our Lord's intercession for us with regards to our perseverance on to the end in the issues of our salvation. And it's really the third of those three that I want us to begin with in verse 15 of the chapter, but reading again from verse 11 to get the whole picture and to see essentially what it is that Christ is praying about. So verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. And our Lord is praying to his Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not, says the Lord, that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, you see, is praying that all of his people until the end of time will be kept from something. And what he is praying we will be kept from indeed is the evil of the world, of sin, of the evil one himself. And as Christ prays that, you see what he does? He sets before each and every one of us, those disciples that night, the real warfare that his people will be engaged in until the end of time. Here were these disciples, you remember again, and they were looking for a glorious kingdom. And now the Lord has told them that they must go, he must go away. And they're very sad because he's going to go away and he's not going to set up this kingdom. And now he tells them, not only is he going away, but they are not going away at this particular point. He's going to leave them in the world. And as he leaves them in the world, then they are going to be engaged in a warfare for their souls. Not a kingdom that has all got to do with crowns and dominions and status and position, but a kingdom of righteousness and a whole warfare against evil and sin and the very evil one himself. You see, this is the real warfare. This is what we're always engaged in. If Christ is praying about it, be sure that this is what we're always engaged in. When you look into the Old Testament scriptures of God, these things written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And you read about all of those battles and all of that warfare continuously throughout all of the history of Israel of old. That's the demonstration of what was to be for Christ's church until Christ shall come at last. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The warfare is not carnal. The victories, the conquests are not carnal, but they're real. And they are absolutely real to our hearts and to our souls. And isn't it a tremendous thing that our Lord prays there? He prays to his Father and says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Here are his loved ones. Here is his church. And he knows the world. And he knows the devil who is the prince of the world. And yet he is saying, Father, don't remove them from the world. Leave them in the world. But as they are left in the world, Father, he says, keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil one. You see that for many, many reasons, but because, of course, for our purpose and our calling to be in the world is to be in the world to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why God has saved us, my friends, to the glory of his name, to our eternal good, to our blessing forevermore, but to the glory of his name. And to declare the things of Christ and to stand for the things of Christ. And in that sense, the more evil the world becomes, the more determined the people of God should be to stand for the things of Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior forever. Isn't it a great privilege that our Lord speaks about in verse 14? He says, I have given them thy word. And of course, the result of that, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When the Lord gives us his word to our hearts and our souls, and we endeavor to live by it, there is the automatic opposition of the world towards the word of the Lord that we endeavor to live by all of our days. The whole background that our Lord is making his prayer of intercession in is this background of the world in which the people of God are left, and left indeed in the will and purpose of the Lord. You see, we can't really hear it enough, simple and all as it is, my friends, but don't you see that God, for the most part, there are those particular persons, but for the most part, God doesn't save us and take us out of the world. He leaves us in the world. And of course, he does that for the purpose of our going on to testify and witness to his name and to show the grace that keeps us in the midst of an evil world. Old J.C. Ryle makes the remark, and he says, it is a striking fact that three of the only prayers not granted to saints and recorded in Scripture are the prayers of Moses, Elijah, and Jonah to be taken out of the world. You remember dear old Elijah? You remember when he had stood indeed against the oppositions of this world and the false religion that was running rampant in the nation of Israel in those days, when he had stood on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Jezebel, and he had spoken and pronounced the word of God in the way that he had. And then the word came to him that the opposition of the world had risen up. He was hated. Jezebel was after his blood. By tomorrow, she says, you shall be as one of those dead prophets of mine. And dear old Elijah fled. Don't blame him for that. And he fled, and he sat down, you remember, under the juniper tree. And as he was there in that particular place, then he called on the name of the Lord his God, and he asked him indeed to remove him out of this present world. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, then an angel of the Lord touched him and said unto him, arise. But he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. God didn't hear his prayer. And it was a blessed thing that God didn't hear his prayer, because there was yet much work for Elijah to do in the nation of Israel in those days. And as Moses has prayed along the selfsame way when he was fed up to the back teeth with those people that God had told him to lead into the land of Canaan. And as Jonah had done the same thing, indeed God didn't answer their prayers. And that's why old Mr. Ryle says, three prayers recorded in Scripture by the saints of God, Moses, Elijah, Jonah, not answered, and they were prayers that asked to be taken out of the world. Don't we sometimes, my friends, even with all the blessings that we have in the present world, but sometimes don't you feel like Bunyan's old character, Mr. Weary of the World, but we'll not leave this world until Christ's own appointed time. And Christ prays and says, Father, I pray, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. And you see, my friends, as Christ prays like that, then it is an effectual prayer. We are to put our back in every effort of our souls to keep ourselves from the evil of the world, and from the evil one who is in the world. And that's the ongoing battle for each of us every day that we live. But as far as that eternal salvation is concerned, then Christ's prayer will be answered by for his people, and they will be kept on to that eternal day to the glory of his name and to the vindication of his intercession on our behalf. Why will we be saved unto the uttermost, says Paul? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as he makes this intercession, it's a demonstration of the ongoing intercession, and part of that intercession indeed has to do with the keeping of his people in the world, but from the evil and the evil one in the world. And as our Savior does that, as our Lord is praying for his people, he is praying for them to be kept from something, from the snares and the onslaughts and the temptations of the devil and the kingdom of darkness that would cause them to eternally perish. But they shall not eternally perish, because it is Christ who is praying on our behalf with regards to all of the work of our salvation. So with regards to Christ making intercession concerning our preservation, our perseverance unto the end, he prays about what we are kept from. And then as he begins the prayer, of course, as I said, he's praying about what we are kept in. Verse 11, as he continues to pray, now he says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Holy Father, he says, keep through thine own name, or keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And what we are kept in, my friends, is nothing other than the name of the Lord our God. And you see, that night, Christ is just about to depart this world. John remembers how the Savior committed them into the strong name of God, his Father in heaven. Now, don't just read it, and I'm sure we know this well enough, that when the Bible speaks about the name, and especially about the name of God, it means everything that is bound up of God in the name of God. When old Israel was to be delivered out of its darkness in the land of Egypt, and when Moses went to the Lord and said, "Who will I say has sent me? What is thy name?" And the Lord tells him what his name is. "Tell them that I am have sent you." And you see, within that is the pronouncement of all that God is, his power and his glory and his majesty and his strength and his grace and his ability, everything conjured up in the name of God to bring them out of Egypt and into heaven at last, or into Canaan at last. The wise man Solomon in the book of Proverbs, he says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, he swings open the doors of the strong tower of the name of his Father. And he's telling us to run into that and to be saved. We're kept in the name of God, not by anything that we have in and of ourselves, but we are kept in the name of God. Now, in no way does that ever take away from our obligation. In no way, all of those things we have to pursue in our lives. But at the same time, this is Christ praying for us, my friends. That's the point. And it's the effectual prayers of our great high priest. And he prays that we will be kept, and that we will be kept in the name of his Father in heaven above. Holy Father, he says, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You see the way he joins two precious truths of the Word of God together. You can never think in the terms of our preservation, or you can never have the comfort of the doctrine of being preserved unto heaven and glory at last, apart from the doctrine of God's electing grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. He says, "Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." And you see, those who are preserved in the name of the Lord and kept from the evil one, so that they are brought into heaven and glory at last, so that the devil doesn't have any of God's children, those who are preserved on to the end in the name, in the strong name of God, are those who have been given to Christ in the first place. And you hold those two things together. You remember, there can be no hazards that this which has been given to Christ shall be lost. In no way, my friends. And so the church was given to Christ by the Father, and so the church shall be kept through all the turmoils of this world, each and every one of us, until we're brought to glory and heaven at last. Now, some people read a passage like this, and of course they raise the case of Judas. Well, here's Judas. Wasn't Judas one of the ones that was given? And yet he perished. So is what our Lord's saying really the case? Well, of course, my friends, it's no denial of the great truth of our perseverance to the end, as Christ mentions the case of Judas. In fact, it's a vindication of that very truth. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Where is it? Here is this son of perdition. Here's Judas Iscariot. Wasn't he one of the ones that was given? Wasn't he lost? So there falls to pieces the truth of perseverance. But no such thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is vindicating the shepherding of his people. And there's two words, in fact, that he uses there. He watches his sheep. He guards his sheep. Those that thou hast given me have I kept. He has kept them indeed. And now as he has shepherded their souls and kept their souls, now he gives that shepherding, as it were, into the hands of his Father in heaven above as well. But what of Judas? Doesn't it say none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled? You see, the old translators took the perfect word to say exactly what our Lord intended. And our Lord doesn't say all of those that were given him are kept, except the son of perdition, except Judas Iscariot. But he's saying but, and but doesn't mean except. But, my friends, means however. On the other hand, and what Christ is saying is this, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. However, on the other hand, the son of perdition, he is lost in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot never was one of the given to Christ by the Father. And in that earlier part of the chapter and in the upper room, don't you remember, as our Lord has washed the feet of the disciples, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The loss of Judas Iscariot, my friends, is not a denial of Christ's shepherding grace and power towards his people. It is a vindication of it. Each and every one of those that thou hast given me, says his Father, I have kept them. But the son of perdition, he is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he binds the hands of those soldiers, in that sense, so that his disciples go free, then the Apostle John, of course, sees that even as a vindication of that prayer that night. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And Christ keeps and preserves and shepherds his flock, his people, his church, through all of this world until he brings them to glory at last. They are given, and he will surely keep that which is given. They are given as the trophy and the prize of his work on the cross. And as I say, that can never in any way be endangered. My friends, if we make the beginning of our salvation to be with ourselves, we have to make the end and the ongoing work of salvation to be with ourselves. And that's a very perilous position to be in. But we take simply the words of the Savior, those whom thou hast given me have I kept. None of them is lost. The son of perdition, on the other hand, he is lost. But that is so that the scripture might be fulfilled. It is the eternal intention of God that we're dealing with. And I've mentioned already that distinction between Judas and Peter. And when Peter would deny the Lord with oaths and curses, yet his faith didn't fail. Because Christ had said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath, the evil one, has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed the Father. And Christ prays for his sheep, prays for his own, and they are kept in the name of God. They are kept from the evil one, and they are kept preserved because they are given indeed. Christ loves the church, my friends. He gave himself for the church. He loves the church, and he keeps the church and will keep the church. It's God's gift to him, you see. It's the purchased possession. It's what the Father has given to his only begotten Son. And the words of old Mr. Arthur Pink are very, very telling. He says that the worth of a gift depends upon the one who made it. Its intrinsic value may be paltry, but when made by a loved one, it is highly prized for the sake of the loved one. Now, don't we know that in our own experience? Whatever bits of china or dressing in the house that we might have, and we would want to put them on display, very, very often you find something that seems to clash with all the finery. Maybe a wee thing that somebody has given us, one of our children has made in the handwork in school, something that's come out of a mould with a bit of alabaster that could resemble anything between Goliath and one of the lambs of David's flock. But it's there amongst all the other things, not because it's got any intrinsic value, but because of who gave it. Christ loves the church, and he loves the church, and he loves his people, not because there's anything worthy in us, but because his Father gave him the church. And if his Father gave him the church, a trophy of his work of redemption on the cross, don't think he's going to lose his church. He's going to keep the church that was given. And as he prays to the Father to keep the church, he prays that the Father will keep the church from the evil one and in the strong name of Jehovah himself right up and until the end. And then the third aspect of that part of his prayer, that what they are kept for. They are kept in something. They are kept from something. They are kept for something. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, why is Christ praying for the safekeeping and the preservation of his church? Well, he says, in order that they may be one as we are one. That's one of those very, very challenging parts of the Word of God. And later on, of course, in the chapter, it becomes more challenging. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And it is a very, very challenging thing, my friends, that the oneness of the people of God is meant to be an agent in the evangelization of the world. No wonder the devil is so active, and I don't have any answer to that, except that you begin at each local level, at each particular household of God, and there is pressed upon each and every one of us in this place who have covenanted together as a church of the living God to be at one in the things of the Lord our Savior. I can't answer all of it, but I've got very clear views about all of these things. And I believe that not one blood-bought child of God should be in anything that doesn't stand on the truth of the Lord our God. Why is there confusion, my friends, when you get leaders of so-called churches or denominations denying the very faith? Do I have to be at one with them? The very opposite. The very opposite. And when it's the call for the people of God to be at one, the ground of our oneness is the truth of the gospel unadulterated in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, with regards to that practical side of the thing, I don't have any answer to the whole general picture, but I know what we're pressed up to, each and every one of us, by the grace of God in our lives. As Paul told the Philippians, that you be of one heart, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. However, it's not just a time thing that Christ is speaking about, because this is a prayer that is going to be answered. You see, with that practical thing, it's almost as though we would militate against the prayer of Christ. But this prayer of Christ is going to be answered. And our Lord Jesus Christ isn't simply praying about timely things. He's speaking about eternal things. And he is looking to that day, my friends, when all the true ransomed church of God indeed will be at one with the Father, as he is one with the Father. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And Christ, my friend, surely is praying about that eternal union that we have with God the Father and with the Son, and that will be made manifest in that eternal day when this prayer shall be fully answered indeed. Christ's prayers don't fall to the ground, and there will come the day when all the ransomed church of God will be saved indeed, and when we will be seen to be saved in Christ the Lord. You remember how Paul writes to those Philippians, and he's very, very thankful for them, of course. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he expresses that word of confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you see, he's looking there from the beginning of our salvation to the culmination of our salvation and everything that has gone in between. Who begins the work? God begins the work in Christ. And he says, now I am confident that the one who began this work in you, he will perform the work until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the day of Jesus Christ? You see, there's great days for the people of God. There is the first great day, if you like, when we are saved unto the Lord, when the work of our salvation is begun, and it is begun by God. Those whom thou hast given me, says the Savior. God has begun the good work in you, says Paul to those Philippian believers. And it is God who begins that work. That's the great day. And then there's another great day in the life of a believing man or woman or young person in Christ. And it's the day of their death. Because on the day of our death, when our bodies are laid in the grave, then it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. But then there's a greater day than that, my friends. And it's the day of Christ. And it's the day when Christ descends again from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ arise, when he brings those who have died, when he brings them from glory with him, when he raises the saints in glory to be with him forever and forevermore, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's the day of Christ. That's the eternal plan and purpose of God come to its fullness and its culmination. And it's the one who has begun the work, the one who continues the work, is the one who completes the work at the day of Jesus Christ. And says the Lord, I pray, Father, I come to thee. I am no more in the world. These are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And that's the whole gathered, ransomed church of God brought to glory and brought to heaven at last. And whereas there is that obligation laid upon us to be at one in the things of Christ our Lord, there will be that day, my friends, that will come when indeed we shall be as one forevermore. Not one part of the body will be missing in that great and that eternal day. So as our Lord Jesus Christ prays in the way that he does, he prays about what we are kept from, what we are kept in, what we are kept for. And it all hangs together, of course. We are kept from the world, not from the onslaughts very often, not from the pressures, not from the perplexities, this idiotic idea that if you become a Christian, then you've got no more cares and no more worries. Somebody has sucked your brain out if you think along those lines. Not being honest with your experience, my friend. Be honest with your experience. And we know that the old serpent, the devil, comes hammering very often on the door of our hearts. We know the pressures of the world and the perplexities and the anxieties and the heartaches and all of those things. But we will be ultimately kept from all of those things, and not any of those things, and not the agent in those things, the old serpent, the devil himself, will keep us from heaven and glory at last. And that's what Christ is saying, Father, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but keep them. Keep them right to the end from the evil and from the evil one that would drag their souls down. And as Christ prays for our safekeeping from the evil and from the evil one, we will be kept. For his prayers, my friends, are effectual prayers. And what are we kept in? In our own strength? Well, that wouldn't give much comfort. No, he says, Father, Holy Father, keep in thy name those whom thou hast given me. And that's all the grace and all the ability and all the resources bound up in the name of the Lord our God, the strong tower into which we run and are safe. And keep them for this, for that great and eternal day, when they shall be gathered up in one, even as we are one, they shall be kept unto that day. And just one last wee thing, which we haven't mentioned, verse 13, but it's a precious verse, as our Lord almost breaks off from what he is interceding about. And he says, And now come I to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, that's the key, my friends, to using John chapter 17. That's the key. And it's all got to do, in fact, with the high priestly garments again. You remember all those individual parts? You remember there was that curious kind of arrangement that around the skirts of Aaron's robe, there was to be a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, that wee crocheted piece of fruit, and then that bell. And the purpose for that curious arrangement, because although all the arrangements were curious, they were also purposeful. And the purpose for that was this: it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. You see, when the old high priest was in the presence of God, making intercession on the behalf of the people, they heard the tinkling of the bells. And they knew that the high priest representing them before Jehovah was alive. He hadn't been struck down. He was alive. And now Christ, you see, says, Father, I'm speaking these things in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We put up our ear, if you like, to the curtain between us and the holy place of heaven above, and we are able to hear now what Christ is saying there in the presence of God. These kinds of things speak I in the world, And he's leaving the sound in the world of his voice that we might have our joy fulfilled in himself. Remember how the psalmist speaks about that arrangement of the bells, the sound of the bells and the high priest, oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. You see, they know they've got a high priest alive in the presence of God. And 1,000,000,000 times more, we have our Lord Jesus Christ leaving the sound of his intercession on record for us by the Holy Spirit, so that we are able to have an example, a demonstration of how he does pray for us. These things. Now, I'm sure it would take from now until we're called to be with the Lord, and probably through eternity itself, to fill in these things. What things? But even the things of that very night, my friends. The sacrifice has been accepted. These words speak Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. These things. These are the joyful sound that Christ has offered, the sacrifice of himself for our sins, and the sacrifice has been accepted. The church won't be lost. We will be preserved on to the end. The whole ransomed church of God shall be with the Lord forever and forevermore. These things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And listen, listen to what our high priest said while he was in the world. Because what he said while he was still in the world is given to us as a token of what he is yet saying now that he has left this world and is in the presence of his Father in heaven above. Take the things, my friends, press your ear up to the curtain of the holy place and listen to Christ interceding on your behalf. On your behalf? Is he interceding on your behalf? Are you able to take that position of what he said to Peter and not to Judas? I will pray the Father for you. Are you still in that position, my friends? As far as we know, that Judas occupied in that position, are you in that position? And by the grace of God, remember that as long as the church is in the world, the day of grace is still here. And the church is kept in the world, and the truth of God is still in the world, regardless of all. Truth of God is still in the world. But only until the Lord will take his church out of the world. You see, not one drop of rain fell on the old world until Noah and his family were in the ark. But as soon as Noah entered into the ark, the fountains of the deep were opened up. The thunder clouds broke, and the desolation came. Not one ball of fire fell on Sodom until Lot was taken out of that terrible place. But as soon as Lot was taken from Sodom, the fire of God fell. And it is yet the day of grace, and the church is still in the world. But when the end has fully come, and Christ comes again for his church, then there is no more grace, no more gospel, no more setting forth of Christ unto salvation. And as a man or a young person or a woman lives and dies, so they shall be eternally before their God. Now, that's the truth of God. Got no interest in theories. Got no interest in manipulating people with regards to how you can offer them some kind of pie in the sky when you die, or some kind of a present life that's going to be. This is the truth of God, my friends. There is a gospel. But it is the gospel of that salvation which resides in Christ crucified. And there is no other gospel whatsoever beside that. And once a person has that gospel to their soul, then we can put our ear up to the prayer of Christ and know that that prayer indeed will be answered to our good forever and evermore. And once again, one of those places where we are to transport ourselves continuously by faith to that upper room that night, as to so many places when Christ was in the world, to the mountaintop or to the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee or whatever, to take ourselves by faith and to listen to these things that he spoke while he was still in the world. And these things, most assuredly, which he spoke before the disciples that evening as he makes intercession for them, these things belong to all the people of God until time shall be no more and into eternity forever. May the Lord bless his truth to each and all of us.